Our Father, we bless you. We thank you so much for, well, first, Lord, we just thank you because we're here. And we thank you, Lord, for the work of your Holy Spirit. And Lord, I thank you for the beautiful time that we just had worshiping you. And now I ask that as we're about to spend a couple of moments in some thoughts about the last days, and I pray that you would just speak to our hearts now. Draw us to yourself, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. It's a blessing to be here. What I'm going to do is, because I'm used to just speaking as long as I want, I'm not going to do that today. I'm just going to read my notes and then kind of break away from them for a moment just to make sure that I go the 15 minutes that Bill had asked me to share. So I'm just going to read. You'll notice that in a moment. Anyway, I was saved in 1970, and one of the first things I heard about as a brand new believer was the rapture. I was raised in the Catholic Church. I don't know what your religious background may have been. I was raised in the Catholic Church. I'd never heard of anything called a rapture, and so that was a brand new thing for me to hear that Jesus was coming to take his church with him at any moment. Paul had written about this in 1 Thessalonians. He had said in chapter 4, verses 15 through 18, "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord, and therefore comfort one another with these words." And so when I first began to hear this, again, it was 1970 into early 71, we had what is called rapture fever. Rapture fever caught a number of us. We were called Jesus freaks at that time, and I still remember a bumper sticker. It was the rapture, the great escape. Well, I had a friend of mine. His name was George, and George was very caught up with the rapture. He carried his Bible with him everywhere he went. As a matter of fact, he is the guy who began to disciple me as a brand new believer. And he said, "David, you need to always bring your Bible. Always bring your Bible," he said. "And when you don't have the big one," and he had a pocket Bible, he said, "carry your switchblade." So he taught me to do that a long time ago. I carry a switchblade. I remember one day we were on our way to a market. As we were on our way to the market to pick up some things, I was driving and George was passenger. And we hit a stop sign. I took a left turn and the passenger side door opened up, and George had his Bible in his hand, and he leans out of the car door with his Bible in his hand, raising his hands up like that. And I hit the brakes. I said, "What are you doing?" He said, "I thought the rapture happened, and Jesus is a gentleman, and he opened my door." And I looked at my door. It was closed, and so I had a bit of a concern over that. Anyway, I heard about people who were very excited about this rapture. I remember, and Bill and many of us will remember, that some people were saying, since the Lord is coming soon, we need to get married. I guess they wanted the tribulation. I don't know, but we need to get married. There were some people who were charging everything up on their credit cards at that time to let the Antichrist pay off their bill. They're still paying for it. So people began pointing out the signs of the time. And there were songs that we sang, you know, "I Wish We'd All Been Ready," and things like that. The late, great Planet Earth came out, and it began to even escalate interest in this event called the rapture. It seemed like everybody was looking at the signs of the times. I still remember going to a Bible study in Calvary. It was on February 9th, 1971. And I heard, actually it was on the 8th, I heard a study of the last days. The next day was February 9th, obviously, and as we were listening to the study on the 8th, I remember hearing about wars, famines, pestilence, things like that, and earthquakes. And the next day, the next morning, was the San Fernando earthquake. 65 fatalities, 2,000 injuries, 1,000 plus buildings were damaged or destroyed. But I had heard that this was going to take place. I'm a brand new Christian. I don't know what's going on. I simply do remember when the earthquake hit, my house began to shake. I remember just leaning up and raising my hands, thinking Jesus was going to take me. But again, he didn't. We were looking to be with Jesus Christ. And so what I did is I prepared. I began to desire to be ready. And that was almost 55 years ago, and we're still here. So somebody asked, has that discouraged me from believing in his promise? And the answer to that is no. I just need to be ready to be taken at any time. In Romans 13, 11, it says, do this, knowing the time, that now it's high time to wake out of sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. So every hour we wait brings the moment he takes us to be with him even closer. Over time, I made a decision. No matter what happens, I will be ready. In 1 Thessalonians 5, 5 through 8, it says, you are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do. Let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night. Those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. And so as a pastor, I made the decision to prepare our church to be with Jesus Christ. And the best way that I could do that is to make sure I take them through the Bible, teach them word for word through the scriptures. You see, over time, I've seen that many believers don't desire the whole counsel of God. I believe that many desire teachers to tell them what they already believe. They don't want to be warned. They want to be comforted in their carnality. Isaiah 30, verse 10 says, do not prophesy to us what is right. Speak to us smooth things. Prophesy illusions. So they reject biblical truth in favor of comforting but misleading messages. You see, the power of God is revealed in the gospel, not man's clever ramblings. In 1 Corinthians 1:18, it says, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but unto us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Someone said, if you say you believe God's word provides you with all spiritual insight necessary for a healthy and satisfied life, even Christians consider you unenlightened and simplistic. Many today don't want Bible studies. They want sermonettes that inform and entertain. But we always know that sermonettes produce Christianettes. Spurgeon once said it. I said this yesterday. Spurgeon said, a time will come when instead of shepherds feeding the sheep, the church will have clowns entertaining the goats. And many are aware that people reject sound teaching because of this and fear of losing members. Many pastors are giving the people what they want. This has escalated the approach of watering down and shortening messages. Worldly wisdom will not draw people to Jesus Christ. God does, and he does it by his word, and he does it by his Holy Spirit. Again, Spurgeon said, I believe we slander Christ when we think we are to draw the people by something else but the preaching of Christ crucified. So we need to resist the urge to change the message, to make it acceptable to others. The gospel doesn't make God acceptable to man. It makes man acceptable to God. And he did not come to the Corinthians peddling the word of God, Paul says. He didn't bring a feel-good message designed to promote his opinions. He delivered a message in the demonstration of the Spirit and power. To the Thessalonians, he said, our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also in power, with the Holy Spirit and deep conviction. So our wisdom, our experience, our opinions are not the core of the message. The conviction came not from our persuasive words, but by the Spirit of God. And any broken life can be completely transformed by God's powerful word. You see, Paul centered on the cross of Jesus, its work in our lives. And that's what we as ministers, that's what we as believers ought to be doing, centering on the cross and centering on the work of Christ. In 2 Timothy, Paul said it like this in chapter 4, verses 2 through 5. He said, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth, be turned unto fables. But you, he said, be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, and fulfill your ministry. Peter said it like this. He said, the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. And so we as pastors need to be careful not to place our attention on growing churches numerically. Because if you work to have a full church, you're going to work to keep it full. Instead, we need to do the best we can to build up our people in their faith and love for Jesus Christ. We need to remember to bring people to Jesus and not our church. And I don't want to go to heaven alone. I want to take as many people as I can with me. because the time is short. Jesus is even at the door, and we need to be, as the bride, ready to meet that groom. Amen? Amen. I shared this yesterday, and I'll close. I think I might have a couple of minutes, but I shared this yesterday. Some of you may have been here. When I got saved, I was encouraged to take the faith that God had given to me and to give it to others. I grew up in a home where my dad would not allow a Bible in the house because he only knew one person who ever read the Bible, and that person was crazy. And so Daddy wouldn't allow us to have a Bible in the house. But my mom, the only thing I know that my mom ever did that was against what my dad had asked is she hid a Bible. And my mama read the Bible, didn't understand it, but she got to a place in it where it says, and a little child shall lead them. So she had hid the Bible from my dad. Now I go to a Maranatha concert. I received Christ as Lord and Savior. That day I was supposed to receive, well, I was supposed to smoke some grass with some friends. I was a hippie. We were supposed to smoke some grass. We used to receive shipments from Thailand. They were stuffed in animals, little stuffed animals, pick them up at the LA airport. That's before they had the dogs and all of that. I was supposed to go get high, but I didn't. I was kidnapped, literally, by some friends of mine and taken to a Maranatha concert. And I heard the gospel preached. And I received Christ that day. And when I came home, I went first across the street to where the people were who I was supposed to be getting high with. And I told them that God has touched my life. I am now changed. I'm a born-again believer. I crossed the street to my parents' house. I went to their house. My mom and dad and two sisters were in the den. They're watching TV. And I stood there at the doorway, and I said, Mom, Dad, Madeline, Becky, I love you. Praise the Lord. And I went into another room. My sisters got up and followed me. My mom got up. My dad got up and followed me. But my mom was so scared that I'd lost my mind that she went to her room to do a rosary for me because she was sure I flipped out. And so within 3 weeks, I had been taught you need to read the Bible. And so I began to read Scripture. And I was going from Matthew all the way. I got to Revelation. I shared this yesterday a little bit. I was reading Revelation chapter 9, where it spoke about men with women's hair and iron teeth and scorpion stings and wanting to die and all of that. I walked into the kitchen. And Mom and Dad were there at the kitchen table. And I said to my mom and I said to my dad, I held the Bible in my hand. I said, Mom, Dad, listen, this is the Word of God. And I read Revelation 9 to them. And I looked at my dad and I said, Dad, you're a good man. You're the best man I'll ever know, but you will be the best man in hell if you don't give your heart to Jesus Christ. I said, I love you too much to go to heaven without you. Bow your head. You're coming to Christ right now. And my dad bowed his head. And so did my mom. My mom and my dad both gave their hearts to Jesus Christ that day, gave their hearts to Christ, because that's the only way you can enter into heaven. So from that point on to this point on, I've been doing the same thing, telling people about Jesus Christ, because he's coming. He's coming. He's even at the door. He's even at the door. And so we do expect him, but how should we live? Well, in 1 John 3, 2 and 3, it says this, Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. So we live as if he's coming even today, prepared, ready for our Savior, because he deserves a bride that is anticipating her groom. God bless you guys.
How many of you are here during the last couple of days at all for the leadership? Oh, wow. Oh, a lot of you. Oh, great. It was wonderful. And how many were here this morning? Oh, then you got to be sick of me. Let's just forget this thing and let's go home. Well, it's wonderful to be with you. Now, if you were here this morning, we looked at the book of Philippians in chapter 1 and Paul being a bond slave and what that meant to his heart, his mind, his thoughts, his prayer. Of a bond slave and what it's all about. Tonight I wanted to have you move over to the next chapter, chapter 2. And I want to look at just a few verses. I don't want to be long with you. You got a lot of things going on here tonight. Wonderful worship. Boy, that's good. Wonderful worship. Yeah, that just, that thing. You got to work a lot at that. And then the gals and just just love coming over here. You guys, aloha. All right. But I want to have you look at verse 12 of chapter 2. And he said, "Wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure." Here I just want to, Paul gives an exhortation, an application. He says, I want you to do something. As he shared with them, and something to maybe straighten out first of all. I mean, we look here and we wonder, well, wait a minute, what's going on here when he says for us to work out our own salvation? You know, and what does this mean? It seems like a conflict. Who's doing it here? But I'm not one that likes to always just go into Greek and Hebrew and things, although I actually took the languages, I don't remember them anymore in the seminary. But the thing is they're very different words in the Greek. When he uses the word work, when he says, "There wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation." That word work is one Greek word. We'll look at that in a moment. Then he goes on to say, and he says, "For it is God who works within you." That's an entirely different Greek word, and they have entirely different meaning. I'll look more at that in a moment. But here, the first word that he uses there of work out your own salvation, it's too hard for me even to say it, to pronounce it, but its spelling is, I have no use of it, but kergasthenai, something like that. But the word there, it means essentially to bring to fruition, to keep going, or to bring something to completion. So here, Paul, what he is saying there, essentially there, is finish the job. Very simply, he says, as far as your salvation is concerned, finish it. You've started it, finish it. Keep going with it, keep moving with it. He then goes on, and the second time he uses the word work, it's another Greek word, energen, but that's a word there where we kind of would get the word energy somewhat, of course, but that is only used in Scripture in reference to God's power, to an active action of God. So one of them he's talking about, here is your job, finish your job, but then on the other side, the active strength and power to accomplish it all is God. And he's the one that ultimately does things. Now let me back up a little bit and give you, if you'll be patient with me a moment, a little bit of biblical theology, not to try to waste time on it, but sometimes it's practical. See, when God created man, he reached down to the dust of the earth, as you probably are familiar. And there as he fashioned, he formed a man, he breathed his own life into him. God, the Holy Spirit, there when God created a man, he had his three-dimensional being. He had a body, a soul, and a spirit. Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians 5:23, "And now may the very God of peace keep your whole spirit, soul, and body." And Hebrews 12, it says, "There the word of God is quick and alive, and sharper than any two-edged sword, able to divide and asunder the soul and the spirit." So when God created man, he had a spirit, soul, and a body. But there God put his Holy Spirit into man. And his position was not only God's presence, but God's presidency within man. God lived within man and he ruled. God taught his mind, controlled his emotions, and directed his will. That's the soul, the psyche. You have a soul. And your soul essentially has a computer, a database within it, and a reactor, your emotions, and a will. Whoever controls the mind and the emotions controls the will. Whoever controls the will controls behavior. So when God created man, he says, let's make him in our own image. And in order to accomplish that, God put his own spirit there within man, and he taught man's mind, controlled his emotions, and directed his will. So now when you watch man behave, you saw God's behavior. You saw God's love, God's kindness, God's gentleness, God's wisdom, God's nature flowing through a man as man just simply shared the life of God. Essentially, by in creation, it took God to be a man. It required his presence to actually be different than an animal or anything else that God had created. It took his residency within him, and then as man surrendered to him and let God speak to him and lead him and guide him, he represented the life of God, and he shared in such a way that you could look at a man and see what God was like. Very simply, but God also will not force that upon man. He would not there because God is love, and the moment you try to force love, you destroy it. It has to have a choice. And so very simply, God, there within the garden of the trees thou seest, thou madest freely. Have whatever it is you want. This paradise that was so glorious, so wonderful. But then in there he put a tree, the Bible says, of the knowledge of good and evil. He says, don't eat of it. Don't do that. He says, for the day in which you eat thereof, and it's in the Hebrew, it's present progressive, dying you will surely die. In other words, basically God would say, I can't force myself upon you. I love you too much. But I have to give you an alternative to me. Otherwise, if I force it and you have no choice, then you don't know, then you have the opportunity to love me back. You're a robot. And I won't do that to you. I already have robots all over. You look at all the animal kingdom and, you know, is they're controlled essentially by instinct. We won't give God the glory for it, man. So he says, well, they do that amazingly century after century out of instinct. It's simply they're pre-programmed by God. They don't do it because they love God or they're surrendering to God. They're just programmed. God has a whole dimension of beings that please him by program, but not by love. But God created somebody with the capacity to love him back. And so here when he did that, but he also said, here I am, here's my love, here's my presence, I'll walk with you. And the Bible says, can you imagine God walking with Adam in the cool of the day in the garden? As it's recorded for us, what a wonderful relationship, what a wonderful thing there to have. But there we all know that it didn't stop there, because one day as the devil came in and he tempted Eve. Did God say, you can't eat of that? Well, yes, he did. And do you know why? No, I'm not sure. Oh, I'll tell you why. Because if you eat of that, you'll be like him. Not in his likeness that you are right now. You require his presence to reflect him. But if you eat of that, you will be able to be like God without requiring his presence. You'll be it all by yourself. You'll be your own little God. You'll run your own life. Wow, like him? Yes. And here man was deceived. And there in that deception, God told him, he says, if you do eat of this, I won't force it you to stay here and be in my presence. But here's a door out. But I also want you to know, if you do choose to take that door out, you will die. Dying, you will die. You'll die at that moment to go on ultimately to death. I will remove my spirit from you. You'll be spiritually dead. You'll remain bodily alive and soulishly active, but you'll be spiritually dead. You'll die then, but I'm going to give you a grace period from that death to complete death, where you can maybe realize, what a fool. I was deceived. I made a terrible mistake, and I had an opportunity that God had already planned before the foundation of the world to allow man to realize he was wrong, I want back, but now out of love and out of choice, not out of force. He could now repent, and he could now, I want to come home. God, will you forgive me? And Jesus was the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world to work all of this out, so that now I could come back and be with him forever out of love, not out of force. Well, here, man, as you know, we took that. Now all that Adam and Eve could now reproduce is what was left of them. And so all of us, we were born bodily alive, soulishly active, but spiritually dead and away from God. And here, and that's the status in which we all came into the world, in which we, very simply, we found ourselves, in which we live. And there is maybe we tied, you know, like Solomon said, he had tested everything there was, all the pleasures, all the wealth, all the things, and he looked there and he realized everything out there that he could possibly dream of having, and he says, vanity, vanity. All is vanity and vexation of spirit. No matter where I search and what I look, what's missing within me, it's not there. It's unfindable. But here the wonderful thing is that Jesus comes along and says, what you've always been looking for is me. That's what's missing. That's the only thing that can fill you. The Bible says God created a man subject unto vanity. He actually created you subject to emptiness. That's what vanity means. Subject to vanity in such a way as that nobody could fill it but God. French physicist Pascal once said, there's a God-shaped vacuum in the heart of every man that only God can fill. But here, something that God has designed us wonderfully that nothing can satisfy us, because if it did, we would live with it forever and die separate from him. So God deliberately made sure nothing will ever make you happy. Nothing in all the world. There's joy in sin for a season. You can have a momentary ones there and fleeting things, experiences of a certain degree of pleasure, but none of it will last. It'll all have a law of diminishing returns, and you'll be back right back where you started again. And there, that's out of his love for you, Because hopefully now in that emptiness, we'd realize, God, it's you that I miss. And I want to come home. And please help me. What do I do? And there the gospel begins to come. But here as we, one day, I would imagine the great majority of you, I'm not telling you anything new. You've already discovered this. You've come to Christ. You realize what you were missing was him. Somebody shared the gospel with you, just like David sat down with his mom and dad and said, you're going to bow your head right now and pray and receive Christ. And he did, you know. And what a wonderful thing to have that boldness. But there, their lives were changed forever because they found what was missing. And they responded to it. At that point, what happens? When you open your heart and you receive Jesus Christ, Peter tells us, you are quickened by the Holy Spirit. That is, the Holy Spirit comes and indwells you and quickens or makes alive your dead spirit. He takes up residency within you. And then when he takes up residency with you, you now have two natures within you. You have the fallen nature. You have that nature that we're all born with. Once Adam fell, he then was left with his own Adamic, egotistical, self-willed nature that he then led his life with and ruled his life with. We were all born with that. We're all born with I, me, my, myself, I want, I'll have, I'm going to do, I'm going to be, I'm going to something there that we, you know, but it's me. We all have that carnal nature. It's called the carnal nature, the fallen nature, the Adamic nature, all sorts of things. But fundamentally, it's that nature that was in me, you know, well, I was born with, who believes he has the right to rule because he was there first. But now I've invited Jesus Christ to come into my life, and now I've got a problem because I've got two natures in one body. I've now willfully invited another nature to be born again and to be born of the Spirit, as Jesus said. And now as the Spirit of God comes in, you've got two natures. And that's what everybody as a Christian has to deal with. There's not three or four natures. There's not five or six or seven, like there are sexes these days or whatever there are, or 200 of them. I don't know how many they've invented. But at any rate, there's just two. There's the flesh and there's the Spirit. And that's all that you and I have to operate under. And we live by one or we live by the other. And there's quite a battle that goes on within these two natures. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8, he says, for they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh. And they that are after the Spirit, well, they mind the things of the Spirit. In other words, if I want to live in the flesh, I live in the flesh. I mind it. I do what the flesh tells me to do. But if there's something, no, I want to mind the Spirit, I want to be filled. I want to be under the control of the Spirit. He says, well, then if that's what I want, Paul says, you will now have that. Now, he says, also understand, to be carnally minded is death. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace. One, that nature, that fallen nature leads you to death. But letting the Spirit, he leads you to life and peace. He says, because the carnal mind, he says, is enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can it be. There's these two natures, they're at enmity with each other. They detest each other. They want nothing to do with each other. And they both are within the flesh and the Spirit. There's one body and they both long to have it. And there, you know, but the interesting thing, the Bible also tells us that the flesh lusts against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh. Now, it's not easy or difficult to understand why the flesh would lust against the Spirit or covet the things of the Spirit, what it means. Simply because the Spirit has everything. Got the love, the joy, the peace, the kindness, the gentleness, the patience, and so on, the wisdom. The Holy Spirit, you know, he's got all of the goods. The flesh has nothing. So the flesh covets the things of the Spirit. But the Spirit covets the flesh. Now, what could that possibly be? Well, it seems to be, that's very simply, that the flesh seems, with the law first mentioned, the law, the flesh seems to automatically, so easily, slide right onto the throne. It doesn't have to be requested or desired, or, please, flesh, come and fill me today. Oh, no. We wake up with the flesh. We wake up with that nature. I'd love to just one day, heaven's going to be so wonderful, to wake up and no more flesh. It'll be gone, the Bible tells us. But until now, this battle rages on with the two war against each other. And here, though, the interesting thing is that I think is so important here is that you can train the flesh. The flesh is incredibly trainable to be like the Spirit, which is willing to do, to survive. And so often people become a Christian, and now because their behavior, their vocabulary, their thoughts are so corrupted, the way they treat each other, the way they are in their marriage or family or whatever else, it's so embarrassing that we can actually reach, we can train the flesh to be a Christian. We can train the flesh to be very good. You can have trouble in your marriage, you go to a marriage counselor, the marriage counselor says, hey, this can teach the flesh. Don't argue like that, you've got to stop. You're losing your temper, you're losing your anger, you're going out, you explode, stop it. And how do I stop it? You count to 10, bite your tongue. Take a walk if you need to, go around the block, simmer down, think it over. And so you go do that, and next you're about to lose your, you take a walk. Come back, you calm down. Oh, look at this, I don't get, it's quite so bad. I've calmed down a bit. Little by little, we're training the flesh. We blow it after a little while, we'll get more pleasure, we go back into the counselor, what it is. I was really good for almost 2 hours. That's good, that's a start. Let's continue to work on it. Come back here, but only next time, take a longer walk. Read some nice verses, read a little book. And something there, stop thinking about yourself and think about another. And so, okay, we do that. And little by little, we can entirely train Christian, the flesh to be a Christian. It's willing to learn anything. Anything at all to still survive. Instead of being booted out, it will just, what do I need to do to stay here? It'll go to church, it'll sing a song. It'll give money. It'll help in the church. It'll park cars. It'll preach. I know that because, I watched David do it. But we'll say nice things. Because the flesh will do anything whatsoever to survive. I don't know if any of you have dogs. I had a dog years ago. We've had a couple. But it's highly trained. We had a Doberman given. It's a long story, but it was trained at a police academy, ultimately, that they took it and got us going. But the dog was never on a leash its entire life, and I could take it anywhere. And I kept it maintained and disciplined, very highly disciplined and trained. So, you could say sit, stay, everything was hand motions. You're released to run. It could be 100 yards away. I could clap it twice, and immediately it would run back right to my side. I could release it. I could have it come, go, sit, stay. I could point my finger at it and go bang, bang. It would lay down flat and just lay there motionless. I could hold it behind its collar, and I could point at you and say, watch him, and immediately this calm, happy, little dog there, Doberman, would immediately look over at you and go, it was trained. Its teeth came out, and it looked at you, and it stared at you, and all of a sudden you realize what's going on. I could then let my finger, this is how it was trained. It's just whatever you train it to be. Whatever a word is, whatever you train the word is. I'd then let it go. I'd release it, and I'd say, watch him, and then I'd say, kill, and I'd point at you. Literally, the dog with lightning speed would fly at you faster than you ever saw anything happen. It would jump up on you and lick you in the face. Seriously, that's what it did. Scare the daylights out of people. It's quite fun doing it. Some of them had rather dramatic things that happen when you get frightened in their life like that. It was quite fun to do that to my friends. But it was something there was highly trained. I could take it, and I trained her where you could take it. I put a little piece of meat on her nose. As soon as we get to boom, she'd grab it. I said, no. Now I'd have it stay a minute or 2 minutes. Before cross-eyed staring at that thing, but it learned, don't touch that until you give. The moment I could have said, okay, just like that, it snapped it out. Trained incredibly. People say, what an incredible animal. You can train a person to be anything, but it's still Adam that's there. Because Adam's willing to do anything to survive. My next door neighbors, they're wonderful, wonderful neighbors. You couldn't ask for more wonderful neighbors. They're Indian. They came to the country in their teens, I think. But they're absolutely wonderful people. They're Buddhist. And we've gotten to know them very well. They have an Indian restaurant. They've had us over for a meal at the restaurant. And things, they are perhaps about the most wonderful neighbors I've ever had. They're incredibly wonderful. And we enjoy them very much. We talk, and they're very, very wonderful to us. And on the next door neighbors, on the other side, there's a Muslim family. And we've watched this family. They're a wonderful family. The behavior of the kids, as they went up even through their teenage years and are now, getting older and things, their behavior. They're very respectful. They're very kind. They're incredibly good people. In fact, you would look at them and they look at maybe make a lot of Christians look terrible. You would look at them and almost say, well, if these people aren't going to heaven, who is? They're better than a lot of Christians the way they do their life. But the thing is, Jesus said, in my Father's house are many mansions. Heaven is God's home. It's where he dwells. The Indian neighbors to us, their God is karma. We've sat and talked, we've had a, you know, shared with each other. And how does this work? How many times have you lived? You lived many times. Yes, we have. So it's reincarnation. How many? You have no idea how many? No. Any, how far you got to go? You know, you're just kind of working your way up through the levels and with it. You know, and hope if you're really good to people, you behave well, the karma will come back and you move higher up the ladder. And, you know, with it. And so where they're going has nothing to do with Jesus' home, with the Father's creation, wherever they think they might be going. The Bible says it's disastrous, but it's something there that they have a God of their own world and an eternal dimension that has nothing to do with the heaven of the Bible, which is God's home. They're not going to go there. They aren't looking for it. They aren't asking for it. They don't need a Savior to get them there. They're going to do it on their own, wherever it is. A same thing with the Muslims next door on the other side. They put a lot of Christians to shame, but they're very well trained. And you can train anybody to be a very fine Christian, to have a good marriage, a good parent, a good, you know, skills, social skills, and all sorts of things. But it is, at the end of the day, it's still Adam. It is still that nature. And that's one of the things that we need to be on guard with, because at the same time, you know, we come to church. You know, and maybe, you know, and it's hard to be, hard to keep it trained. That's the problem. You know, anybody can be a Christian and control the behavior, you know, for a little while. We're good at it, you know, and I mean, maybe some of you, I obviously wasn't in the car with you coming here tonight, you know, with it, but you could, maybe you had a fight. Maybe you were arguing. Maybe something about your kids. You can go back and forth. But at the same time, you know, as soon as you pulled onto the lot, as soon as you got in here, the rules change. All right, shape up, you know, we're Christians now. And everybody knows it. You know, that's what it is. You agree on that. You come in, park your car, get out of your car. Hey, bro, how you doing? Pretty good. How about you? Oh, you got the little lady with you. Yeah, I do. The little munchkins, too. Praise the Lord for them. You know, aren't they awesome? You know, I hardly wait to get rid of them. But at any rate, here, you know, whatever it is, but we play the game. We're nice to people. You know, aloha, you know, and we play along with it. And then we get out of here, we get in the car, all right, where were we, you idiot? What were we arguing about? We go right back to Adam. Right back, boy, that was tough, an hour and a half. I can't do that long again. We need to go to a church with shorter services, you know, or something with it, because Adam will do anything to survive. But here, Paul, he tells us there, he says, you have obeyed me so far in so many ways, but now in my absence, I want it to be like in my presence it was. And he says, now he says, I want you to work out your own salvation. And this word, he says, to go on and go farther, you have to. Your side, you have a job to do. You have a job to do. He says, now know this, that once you will to do this and you want to get into it, which we'll look at in a moment, God works within you. He's the energy of it. We're not looking to you to supply the energy or the wisdom or the talent or the ability to do it. The Holy Spirit will do that. God will do the work. But until you want it, until this is something where you want to mind the things of the Spirit, you want to walk in the Spirit, you willfully choose that. You willfully love Him more than you love yourself or you love the world or you love the flesh. You realize, I deeply want this. That's your work. That's what it is. You know, sometimes you ever drive by there's a construction site going on, and boy, they're really coming along on the thing. And they're coming along, they got the rough framing in, got a roof on or whatever else. And then they got stacks of lumber, big piles of lumber and plumbing supplies, and they've got all this stuff laying out there, but nothing's happened. All the materials are there. Everything has all been delivered. And here, on one hand, the supply is all there. Everything you need to build the house is there, it's been delivered, but at the same time, the Lord looks at us and he says, but with you, it requires assembly. I'll give all the goods, I give all the power, all the nature, everything that's required will come from me, God says, but there's something it requires from you on your salvation and within you, and that is to you where you will work out your own personal spiritual life. This is your journey, and this is you. And the interesting thing about it is that this basically, our side of what it is fundamentally based just simply upon what is maybe one of the most difficult tasks, I think, that for some reason we have to do in life, and that is to deliberately choose You would think that we would just naturally choose the Holy Spirit. How I longed, just to wake up in the morning filled with the Spirit. I would just long, but I don't. I think my wife does. I really do sometimes. She wakes up before me, or she's got more time to get ready, I guess. But at any rate, there's something there, because the moment I wake up, how do I feel? How did I sleep? Do I feel good? Did I get a good night's sleep? Am I hungry? When I wake up, my wife, she's so sweet, she's so pleasant, how are you? And she, because I used to wake up first, I don't wake up first now. She does. But she's so pleasant, she's so kind. And she'll look at me, on one hand, I've had all sorts of other things, going on within my life and to deal with and stuff, but I did, what hurts? Where am I in pain? What have I got to deal with here today or something? And I go to stand up, and it's interesting, sometimes it takes me a little while to stand up straight. Just to actually do the job of standing up, and I'm assessing. She actually turns to me when I'm doing this. She watches me. She knows the struggle. She started saying years ago when she would see this. We call each other Bear. It's a long story, not important now. But she says, "You can do it, Bear. You can." She's like this rooting section. "You can stand up. You can do it. Come on, you can do it." She's a little rooting section. And "How are you?" And I said, "Coffee. Coffee, where's the coffee? I need coffee. I need coffee, I need Jesus, I need the Bible, and I'll tell you later." There's something there, the task. There, willfully, day by day, of wanting Jesus to reign. I wish I could just wake up that way. Wake up there with it, there within that nature, but I'm not. God leaves a work for me every day, and even through the day. Continue in it. But it's basically a work based upon only agreeing with. That's all God wants, is for me essentially to agree with Him. And, on the processes of life. And then to let Him do it. One of the things I've mentioned here before, a number of times I think, but I've had all sorts of things. I had a stroke in 96, lost basically the functional vision of my right eye. And then I had right hip replaced, then my left hip. Then I've had both of my knees replaced. I tore the ligaments out of my ankles when I was in college, thinking I was going to play sports. All I did was, the only trophy I ever got was just torn up body. But and I've had my shoulder replaced twice, lost a lung, had 14 kidney stones, lately I have scoliosis, if you know what that is, the curvature of my spine. The doctors looked at that long ago, "We can't, it's so far gone. So out of shape, we can't touch it." And then a stenosis, which is the lower part of your back. I've never really let them touch it, only a few things. They've drilled into the back of my backbone, a few places. And where they drill in, and then they put in this probe that burns up the nerve so it can't send pain any longer. And that helped a little bit. And then they went in a few months ago, they went and inserted this big old battery under my skin. And I've got a thing I hook up to twice a day for 30 minutes, and it jolts things. It's supposed to do something. I'm not sure yet. Said it could take a year. But I've had all sorts of things through the years. I had so many surgeries, so many different things. But the interesting thing about this is basically I had no more to do with any of the solutions of that than the man on the moon. There was something that my struggle was, is I had the knee, I had the back, I had the ankles, I've had the hips, I had the shoulder, and I would just live with all sorts of levels of pain until it became so unbearable. All right, that doctor comes and say, if you want to try to walk on it, you can, but it's just going to get worse. The pain, and sure enough, it did. But I said, amazing how much pain I was willing to live with to avoid the surgery. But then each time, finally, I'd cave in, I'd go to the surgeon, I'd say, all right, it's time, let's go do it. But the interesting thing, in every one of these times, I came there essentially relying on his intelligence, his energy, his ability, his capacity to replace the hip or the knee or the shoulder or deal with the lung and take whatever it was. In fact, either greater humiliation in the process of this is not one of those surgeons, none of them, not one of them ever asked for my advice on how to do it. None of them wanted my counsel. None of them wanted anything from me. And even more humiliated, he says, "Frankly, we want you out of the way. We're going to knock you out cold, lay you on a slab there for a while, and while you're dead to the world, we're going to do our job, and then we'll wake you up afterwards. We don't want you around to do the job. Stay out of it. We will do it all." And that's the same thing. So how bad do we have to sometimes get How far does our marriage have to go? How much pain? How much difficulty do we have to go in our experiences or our behavior? How many times do we have to lose our temperature? How many times do we have to blow up? How many times do we have to find ourselves going astray, embarrassing ourselves, before something happens that the pain is so real, we go and say, Lord, you're the great physician. And he looks there and he says, well, you got two natures. If you want to keep on working with the flesh, thinking one day it's going to wake up and be nice and be spiritual, good luck. How's it progressing? Well, if I really train it more, is that working for you? Because how are you in your heart, as a man thinketh in his heart? You know, you may be there with somebody that you want to scream and yell back at your wife or your husband or somebody else. That's what's going on in your heart. You're just biting your tongue. You're still you. As a man thinketh, so is he. That's where life really is. David said in Psalm 55, the words of his mouth were smoother than butter, yet war was in his heart. They were softer than oil, yet they were as drawn swords. David looked at somebody and he says, oh, that guy I'm dealing with, he could talk so sweet. Oh, smoother than butter, softer than oil, yet if I turn my back to him, that's a sword, it'd go right through me. I know what he's thinking. And the Bible says, as a man thinketh, so is he. That's where real behavior is. The external behavior is just hypocrisy. It's just trained behavior, superficial behavior. God looks and he says, no, the real issue is you need an internal transformation. You need to have something that the only solution is that once it took God to be a man in the first place, and it will always take God to be a man. And until we get God back in the man and man surrendering to God, the job will never get done. And very simply, all that it is that we're going to look at today so much is that transfer happening. Only two natures, and you and either I'm walking in the flesh or I'm walking in the spirit. There's not another option. That's it. And in that, either I realize, you know, do I want to keep training and biting my tongue and doing this forever, having people think, oh, what a wonderful Christian, just like what a wonderful Muslim, what a wonderful, you know, Mormon, what a wonderful Jehovah's Witness, what a wonderful Buddhist they are. But at the same time, say, no, Jesus lives within them. I see God in them. I see the love of God. I see the nature of God, something there from another dimension, another world. That's what Nicodemus saw when he looked at Jesus and observed him. And he came to it by night and he says, we know that thou art come from God. No man could do the things thou doest except God be with him. Jesus said, Nicodemus, you must be born again. He wasn't changing the subject. He was answering the question. You must be born again. Well, you mean I'll get a man when he's older and a second time as his mother's womb? He said, no. No, you've already got to be a body. You've already got flesh. The words I'm speaking, they're spirit and they're life. You got to be born from above, born of the Spirit. That's where I came from. You look at my life and how incredible it is. He says, I was born of the Spirit. I'm filled with the Spirit. I'm led by the Spirit. I'm anointed by the Spirit. Everything in my life is absolute surrender to the Holy Spirit. And that's what I have for you to offer you, if that's what you want. If you're tired of your own nature, we've got a wonderful replacement. It's me. And when there's something there that we realize that is truly what I want. And very quickly, just a couple more comments. He then goes on and he says, now do all things. He says, you know, for it is God that worketh within you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. And then he gives some of the evidences. He says, do all things without murmurings and disputing. One of the evidences there of being filled with God's Spirit, of the transfer of power as I've gone on, the old nature has been dethroned and Christ has been enthroned. Is that now what has happened? All things, they begin to more and more without murmuring. It's an interesting word, that word. It's gugosimos there, but it actually refers to the murmuring and the rumblings of the children of Israel in the wilderness. And it's when they say, you know, a lot of people, you know, how are you? They're murmuring, they're grumbling. They're just a grumbler. They're unhappy. They got a way of letting you know and disputing. They like a good argument. He says, no. If somebody is filled with the Spirit, these things, they go away. They fall off. That you may be blameless and harmless, the Son of God. So that you look in there and say, Lord, I want to be harmless. I want to be blameless. I want to be somebody that you're taking over my heart and my life and filling it. But here is basically, very simply, there, whose work? Because if you're here, and you're a Christian, you get this. It's not rocket science. You know you've got two natures. If you're not sure of it and you're sitting next to your mate, ask them, do you think I have true nature? Well, I do know you have Adam. And I've seen little glimpses of Jesus now and then, but at the same time, oh yes, there's definitely two natures living within you. But the whole issue, all that maturity is and growth in the Christian life is that somebody has learned repeatedly to surrender to the other and repent from one. I'm sick and tired. Adam has always been Adam, and he never changed, he never will. What he is, he's fixed, and at the same time, wonderfully so is the Holy Spirit. He never changes. No shadow turning in him. And the issue is I want the Spirit of God to fill me. And I look there and realize that's what it is. And perhaps tonight we're going to pray here, but just to say, Lord, that's what I want. I'd like to get in the car and drive, and when we go through the light out there, to have something without murmuring, have something kind without disputing, to go home, to go to the office this week, whatever it is I go with my neighbors, that they would look and they would continuously, day in, day out, week in, week out, see somebody that has a different thing within their heart and their life. There's another nature. What's happened to you? What's going on? One time when I was pastoring some years ago, after the service, I would go stand at the door, and I noticed when people were leaving, there was a gentleman who was standing over at the side. And as he was standing over there, he was waiting there, obviously, to talk to me. And he waited till everybody left. And he came up and he looked at me and he says, hello, do you remember me? And I said, I'm sorry, I don't think so. And I'll never forget, but he looks at me and he says, my name is Roland Sink. You remember a name like that? And he was a professor I had in college. And for all sort of algebra, geometry, trig, calculus, statistics, all these different courses, math and types of courses. But when I came there and I had him for the first couple of years, I was just a partier. I showed up maybe for class, rarely. My tests were terrible. I didn't study. I was never prepared. And I got terrible grades. And I'd be back the next semester, back the next quarter, taking more. And here, but then, well, over the period of a summer, my brother and others got so involved in my life, it was a wonderful change. I surrendered my life to the Lord, and there, wanting to walk with him and wanting to let him lead me and guide me. Well, now I'm back in school, and here is Roland Sink, but he's standing there talking to me, and as soon as he said, Roland Sink, I thought, oh my. He probably thinks, what's your gig now, buddy? I know you. I know you. You sat in my class for 2 years over and over and over different courses. I didn't know what to say. I'm there. I'm actually kind of embarrassed. I'm wanting to share something with him. But then he says to me, he says, I've been looking and wondering if I could ever see you again because I wanted to thank you. Thank me? For what? He said, you led me to Christ. I said, I don't remember that. He said, well, you actually didn't do it directly. Somebody else did later, but what happened with you? All of a sudden, you appeared back in class again, only this time you never missed. You sat in the front row. You did all of your homework, and you got straight A's. And there, finally, I couldn't believe, who is this? What has happened? And I asked you, what's gone on? And you told me how Christ had come into your life and become your Lord and your Savior. And you now had a reason to live that you never had before. And he says, I saw this whole change within your life so much. And he says, I didn't respond then, but anytime anybody would talk to me about Jesus Christ after that, you have always come into my mind. And I finally received him. I've been walking with him now for a number of years, but I always thought, and now here I am. I was just over visiting some people, and we went to church together. I had no idea you were here. And there all of a sudden I look, and there you are. But he transforms a life. Somebody there that is going entirely one direction, and there is something realized, I'm sick of this. It's run its course. I've had enough of me. And Jesus, I want you. But that's a choice. You're here and you're a Christian. It's your choice. The Bible says faith worketh by love. I need more faith. No, you don't need more faith. The Bible says faith worketh by love. You want the works to happen. The work there, he says, but then the Lord says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and your strength. Your neighbor is yourself. It'll work. That's how you work it out. Works wonderfully. But if you love yourself, you're in trouble. If you love the world, you're in trouble. You love any of this, you go right back. But when we're there saying, Lord, you, your love. Lord, we thank you for this evening, the wonderful worship, wonderful time together in the fellowship. But Lord, we ask that you would help us, Lord, to just love you. That's all you want. You have everything else. You created it all. You spoke the stars into their existence. You flung them into the far corners of the night. You have everything. There's only one thing you don't have that you want more than anything, a human soul to love you back. Something there to respond to your fundamental nature. You are love. God is love. You just don't love us. You are love because you are love. And your love longs to be loved back. That's why you made us. And Lord, I pray that we could fulfill the greatest of all commandments to love you. We have that choice to be able to turn even now and say, Jesus, I do love you. And I want to love you more. And I believe that you are, and I believe you are the rewarder of those that trust you, surrender to you, and believe. And Lord, reward me with your presence. Reward my love with your love. Fill my heart, fill my life. I want to share yours. And so, Lord, we thank you for who you are, and be our strength. Be our joy, be our love. And Lord, we covet the things of the Spirit so much, Lord, that we covet you. So strengthen us, help us, Lord. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.